Good morning. How do you deal with death? You can avoid the subject. You can obsess over it, as some people do, in the hope of some future discovery. You can cryo-freeze your body after you die in the hope that maybe in some way you could come back to life. Or you could do what Larry Ellison, the founder of Oracle, is doing. He's fighting it. He has said publicly that he wants to live forever, and he has invested more than $430 million in anti-aging research. And his biographer says part of Ellison really believes that he can beat death. And here's what his biographer says. Death is just another kind of corporate opponent that he can outfox. I don't think he's going to do it. Research and everything like that, we can lengthen life, perhaps, but we're not going to be able to beat death. As long as sin is around, death will be around. Death came into the world as an invader through sin. Humans sinned, they rebelled against God, and that's when death came in, and death and sin will be around for the foreseeable future until Jesus comes back. And when Jesus comes back, he's going to finish off sin, he's going to finish off death. But we live, as we have noted in our study of 1 Thessalonians, that we live between the times, between the coming of Christ and the return of Christ, and between the time of our own resurrection, which coincides with the return of Christ. So how do we live then with death, with this perspective between the times? For that matter, how do we live with loss? For isn't loss a kind of death? And isn't death the ultimate kind of loss? Well, Paul, the Apostle Paul, doesn't avoid the subject. He doesn't obsess over it. He doesn't try to beat death. Instead, he takes it head on. In many of his writings, not least of which being 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, 13 and following, which we're going to look at this morning. If you care to follow along in the Pew Bibles, it's on page 987. We're going to be looking at 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 13 through 18. First of all, let's isolate the first verse, verse 13. Here's what Paul says to the Thessalonians. But we do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep, that you may not grieve as others who have no hope. This clearly is the theme sentence. Everything else in the passage supports this particular idea. And what is that idea? Paul does not want these particular people to grieve in a certain way. He does not want them to grieve as those without hope. He talks of those who are asleep. What does that mean? It's those who are dead. As the passage unfolds, it's clear that what he means by that is those who are dead in Christ, meaning believers in Jesus Christ who have died. And Paul wants them to grieve for those who have died, but not grieve in an inappropriate way. Elsewhere, in 1 Corinthians 15, he talks about death being the last enemy. Death is an invader here. It doesn't belong. I hear some people talk of death being a natural part of life. It isn't. It's an enemy. Not that it needs to be fought off, especially at the end of one's life. You walk through that valley of the shadow of death with the Lord. Nevertheless, we understand from the Scriptures that death is an enemy, and one day, although Christ has defeated it already, one day he will vanquish it completely. He will destroy death when he comes back. Until that time, grief is utterly appropriate, especially grief in the wake of the death of a loved one. But we moderns aren't so good at dealing with grief. Why is that? We really don't like bad feelings. Bad feelings are something to somehow be got through or put away and not embraced. But that's not the way the Hebrews thought of it. They really embraced grief. When somebody laughs out loud or laughs for a long time, they don't usually say, "I'm sorry." When someone cries publicly or in front of other people, oftentimes that person will say, "I'm sorry." We feel as if we have to apologize for tears. We feel as if we have to apologize for grief. We don't want to really feel it ourselves, and we don't want other people to be exposed to our grief either. It is popular these days to call a memorial service a celebration of life. Although I am by no means opposed to celebrating the life of the deceased, I am opposed to denying the loved ones the opportunity to really spend their grief at a memorial service lamenting the loss of their loved one. So when someone you love dies, especially when someone who dies in Christ, or when you suffer loss of another kind, grieve. By all means, grieve. When you suffer the death of a loved one, or when you lose a relationship, you lose a job, you lose a dream, you lose some kind of hope, and as the losses pile up, perhaps, by all means, grieve. What do the psalmists do? They give us these great laments. A full third of the Psalms are either laments or contain elements of lament. They grieve in the Psalms of Lament. They embrace these bad feelings. They work with these bad feelings. To a certain extent, they befriend them. These feelings are not something for the Hebrews to be pushed away. They're not something for us to push away either, because God has given us these great masterpieces of lament. And following the Psalms of Lament, because these are carefully crafted compositions, we are encouraged then to compose our own carefully crafted compositions, perhaps, or at least find our own words for what we are feeling. What happens when you find those words? Words unlock feelings. You might not know how you feel until you find some sort of word for how you feel, and then when you find that word, it unlocks your feelings. Journaling, therefore, can be helpful if you are grieving. So can composing a poem, putting words together in a carefully crafted way, finding the right words, composing them, moving them around. And as you're doing that, you're feeling the grief. Composing vignettes, a story of what happened, and trying to process that, that's one of the things that I like to do. And I sort of discover what I feel as I write those vignettes. Here's a metaphor for you. You have this cup, and this cup is filled with grief. What do you do with that cup? In a lament, you empty it. You empty the cup of grief. You have all these feelings that you've connected with through words, through the words of the psalmists, or through your own words, and you empty the cup of grief. Consider as a guide Psalm 22, which is a masterpiece of lament. And this is a psalm that Jesus embraced on the cross. If anyone was grieving at any point in history, it is Jesus on the cross as he is absorbing all of the pain of the world. And what does he do? He laments. He uses Psalm 22, David's great psalm, and he says, my God, why have you forsaken me? When you have suffered some sort of loss, go to the Psalms and lament. Or go to Shakespeare. Shakespeare can do lament also. At the end of King Lear, everyone is dead on the stage. The stage is littered with corpses. And there is this one character left by the name of Edgar, and he says this: "This way, the weight of this sad time we must obey. Speak what we feel, not what we ought to say." Speak what we feel. And we sometimes don't do that because we're so worried about what we ought to say, so that we don't really connect with what we're feeling. So, where does lamenting take us? Verse 14. "For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. For this we declare to you by a word from the Lord, that we who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God. And the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will always be with the Lord." Paul says that the Lord Jesus will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. What does that mean? Well, the passage is clear. It means he will raise them from the dead. The dead in Christ will be raised. They will receive new bodies, and they will go to meet Jesus. That raises the question, where are they now? Well, clearly their bodies are in the ground, but Paul says elsewhere that when he dies, he expects to, in some sense, be with the Lord. So, when the dead in Christ die, they somehow, in some sense, their essence goes to be with the Lord, to experience the presence of the Lord. This is the so-called intermediate state. It is not the final state, it is the intermediate state, the time between someone's death and the time, and then and also between the time of that person's resurrection. Now, in popular imagination, one of the things that has happened over the centuries, really, is the intermediate state has become the final state. So that people talk about going to heaven when you die as if that was the end of it, and that's the destination of the dead in Christ, is to go to heaven when they die and to stay there forever. Well, that clearly is not a biblical concept, but that clearly is what many people in our culture believe. That's also what many people in our churches believe. There are two problems with this belief. First of all, what you have in this popular conception is that you are either experiencing the presence of God, the presence of Jesus, in some sort of disembodied state. Apparently, that's what happens. Or perhaps you are in some sort of angelic kind of a being. Maybe you've got some wings or something like that. You're floating around in a cloud or something like that. But the second problem with this is this doesn't really give us much to anticipate if this is the final state, because we do not resonate with disembodied or angelic bliss. We are humans. We have bodies. We can't really imagine not having a body. We don't want to not have a body. We want to have a body. And we like ground and things we can touch and feel and smell. We like all that. We want that to continue. And of course, it will continue. But if this is the vision that most people have of heaven, who can blame people for not wanting to go there? Who can blame Larry Ellison for trying to live forever on this earth? With all his millions, he can do whatever he wants, right? But most of us don't really want that. And you can't hope for what you don't want. John Eldridge says this: "Nearly every Christian I have spoken with has some idea that eternity is an unending church service." Now, I can think of worse faiths, especially in our church, because I love our songs, and if Jake is picking the songs, man, I'm good for about half of eternity with that. But I don't want to just sit around singing songs forever and ever. What's the rest of the quote? I got lost. After all, the Bible says that the saints will worship God in heaven, and without giving it much more thought, we have settled on an image of the never-ending sing-along in the sky, one great hymn after another, forever and ever, amen. And our heart sinks. Forever and ever? That's it? That's the good news? Well, if that's our vision of the whole thing, it's no wonder then that we're trying to suck everything we can out of this earth to gain every experience we can, to fill our bucket list, sort of, you know, check off all of the stuff before we kick the bucket. It's no wonder that we're trying to do that. But of course, then earth tumbles short of our dreams. Our destination, brothers and sisters, our final destination, let's be clear about this, is not heaven. It is the new heaven and the new earth, which is the new creation, which is also called the new heavens and the new earth. That's what we're ultimately looking forward to, and we will inhabit that place with new physical bodies. It'll be real, touchable, tangible. Indeed, it is something to look forward to, with new opportunities and new possibilities to be able to serve the Lord in new ways, to see the Lord in new ways, to see each other in new ways, to meet new people, and to be through with all of this self-conscious stuff that we're dealing with, and to be able to explore the new creation that God has made in all its goodness and beauty and magnificence. And if you think of Yosemite as beautiful, wait until you see the new creation. The new creation will be an enhancement of the present creation. It is familiar enough to want, but it is unfamiliar enough, without sin, without evil, without decay, it is unfamiliar enough to really want. So we read here about the coming of the Lord. That is the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the word for coming here is parousia. That's the Greek word. It can be translated either coming from one as one person coming from one place to another, or it can be translated presence, as a presence being revealed. It is used in both senses in the New Testament. And I think it's used in both senses here by Paul. Sort of in a metaphorical sense, Christ descends. I don't think he really descends, but in a metaphorical sense he descends, because we understand that heaven is this other dimension of reality. It is depicted as being above us in the Scriptures so that we can understand that God is other than us, but in reality, it's another dimension of reality that we cannot see at the present time. But one day we will be able to see it. Christ will be revealed. We will be able to see him. He will be visible. And he will appear in a more literal sense. Now, this word parousia was also used of the coming of a king or a coming of a ruler or dignitary to a certain city, and there being a celebration for that particular person. Now, Christ is going to come again, and he is the king. He's the king of all creation. And when he comes again, he is going to upstage the comings, so to speak, of all the other rulers who ever come, who ever hail themselves as having something to offer the world. He is going to come again and upstage every other ruler who has ever lived. He will receive the royal treatment. He will receive the cry of command, the voice of an archangel, the sound of the trumpet of God. These are all images heralding a king. He will be heralded as king. Then what will happen? The dead in Christ will rise first. Now, Paul is writing the Thessalonians because they are concerned about the dead in Christ, their loved ones who have gone on. And they're a little unclear about what's happened to them, and they are worried that perhaps these people will be disadvantaged in some way at the coming of Christ. Paul says that's not the case. The dead in Christ will rise first. Then what will happen? We who are alive, those who are alive in Christ, meaning they believe in Christ and they are still living at the time of Christ's coming, will be caught up together with them to meet Jesus in the air. So they too will be resurrected, so to speak. Not that they're dead, but they will receive new bodies. And that becomes clear when you listen to Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, 51, where he says, "We shall not all sleep." That means we shall not all die when Christ comes back. Some will be alive when Christ comes back. But he says this, "But we shall be changed. We shall be transformed. We shall receive new bodies that are suited to the Holy Spirit, suited to the eternity of the new age." And then Paul uses this word meet. Those who are alive will go out and meet Christ as he comes. This word meet was used oftentimes in connection with a delegation from a particular city which would go out and meet the coming dignitary. There are stories in some of the pagan writers about Caesar coming to a certain city and people going out to meet him and to hail him as if he has won a great victory. Now, when Jesus came to Jerusalem, he came to Jerusalem. And people celebrated as he came to Jerusalem. But these were the pilgrims who celebrated. So I think the triumphal entry would be better called the triumphal approach. Because when he gets to Jerusalem, Jerusalem snubs him. Jerusalem doesn't go out to meet him. Jerusalem does not celebrate his arrival. A few days later, Jerusalem decides that what we really need to do with this false king is crucify him. Such will not be the case when Jesus Christ comes again. When he comes again, we will celebrate his victory over Satan, sin, and death, and all that's evil and all corruption. So when someone you love in Christ dies, or when you suffer loss of another sort, grieve. By all means, grieve. But there's a right way to grieve and there's a wrong way to grieve. When I was in Bulgaria several years ago teaching the scriptures there, we stayed in the house of a woman who had lost her son 7 years earlier, and it was an eerie place to stay because the home was essentially a shrine to her son. There were pictures and photographs of her son everywhere. She continued to wear black every day for 7 years after her son had died, and all she could talk about was her son. So what we are called to do is not to wallow in grief, but to reach out to God through the grief that we experience. Grieve hopefully. Grieve hopefully. Go to the Psalms, lament, find words to express your feelings, unlock your feelings, get a hold of that cup of grief, and empty the cup of grief. Don't hold back as if God can't be trusted with this grief, as if God doesn't want all this grief. Don't hold back as if God can't fill that cup with something else. Some people just want to hold on to their grief and massage it and take care of it and nurture it for all these years. Why? Because they're so connected to what they have lost. I imagine that woman in Bulgaria didn't want to let go of her grief, didn't want to empty that cup because she was holding on to her son. It was a way of keeping her son alive, but her son had died. Empty the cup of grief so that God can fill it. Fill it with what? Fill it with hope. Hope for what? What does this passage say? We will be reunited with our loved ones in Christ. That's something to hope for. We will see Christ in that context face to face as we meet together with him, with others. And can you imagine the greatness of that meeting? What a meeting that will be. Every death and every loss that you have ever suffered, if you believe in Christ, will be turned into victory. I say that about two or three or four times each year because I think it's very important. Every death and every loss that you suffer, if you believe in Christ, will be turned into victory. Yes, it is true that some wounds will never heal completely until you see Jesus face to face. But if you believe in Jesus, you will see him face to face. Which means that today is not forever, and forever is good. That's a hopeful perspective. And that's what God wants to fill our cup with. But it's not as if you can simply flip a switch and embrace that perspective. You can't just say, after you've lost something that's very important to you, or after a loved one has died, oh, that's okay. All things work together for good. God's going to take care of this. No, that's not how it works. That's trying to flip a switch. Remember, we are given the gift of the Psalms of Lament. Feel it. Express it. Go through it. Empty that cup. And that's a slow process. Or, if you will, empty that cup over and over and over again. It's an ongoing process to feel that grief and to express that grief and then to watch and to wait and allow God to fill that cup with hope. So this is good grief. This is grief embraced. This is grief befriended. So while I am opposed to a memorial service that marginalizes grief, I am equally opposed to memorial service for the believer in Jesus Christ that marginalizes hope, because we have much to hope for. And indeed, we should celebrate the life of a believer in Christ who has died, because he and or she and we all have much to hope for, and death, in a sense, reminds us of that. I attended a memorial service once years ago for a young man who was about 30 years old or so, who had died tragically, and his father got up at the beginning of the memorial service and said, "This is going to be a celebration." And as soon as he said those words, he began to weep. Remember, words unlock feelings. And indeed, we celebrated. We remembered his life, and we looked forward to the new creation and all that, but we also grieved. He was a really special guy, and we grieved his loss. So we hold both those in tension. We grieve and we celebrate. Now, some of you may be wondering, what about the fate of unbelievers? People who don't believe in Christ, what happens to them when they die? And quite clearly, Paul is not talking about that here. But it's not as if he avoids the subject. He confronts that subject head on in 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 9, which we will come to in a few weeks. And I don't have to preach that, so I'll leave Paul Taylor to take care of that particular subject. We are going to deal with it. It's just not what Paul is dealing with here. However, that may raise the question that for those of us who believe in Christ, who have lost people we really love who don't believe in Christ, and we have the idea from the Scriptures that they won't be there, will we in the new creation grieve hopelessly and perhaps for all eternity for those who aren't there? Such a possibility is inconceivable in the new creation. Listen to a loud voice from the throne in Revelation chapter 21, verse 4, speaking of God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. There will be nothing to grieve. I don't understand how that's possible, but grief in the new creation will be inconceivable. We'll be able to perceive things and understand things in a new way, perhaps being able to see how every loss has been turned into victory. Whatever could cause us grief won't cause us grief. So, we will always be with the Lord. But that raises the question, where will we always be with the Lord? So, there's untold ink has been spilled over this particular question in the last almost 200 years. I'll give you my take on it. So, assuming that we rise from the dead and are given new bodies, and we meet Jesus in the air, assuming that we don't keep floating around in the air with Jesus. Some people believe that, but most people don't believe that that's what's going to happen. The interpretive question becomes then, who makes the U-turn, so to speak, to put it crassly? Does Jesus come and we rise from the dead, and then does he take us to heaven? Or do we rise from the dead as Jesus is coming to earth, and do we go back to earth with him? Who makes the U-turn? Here's my view on the matter. How are these particular words in this text used? And how would the Thessalonians understand them? For that is the interpretive question. Not how do these verses fit into some theological scheme, but how does Paul intend for his readers to understand them? Not just how does he expect us to understand them. He's not writing to us. He's writing to a particular audience. And this particular audience would be familiar with these words and would be familiar with this imagery. Take the word parousia, which meant coming or presence. It meant a full coming or a full presence. It meant one person coming from one place and coming all the way to where those people lived. That's how the word was used. It was used especially of the celebration that would ensue when a ruler or king came to that particular city. That ruler or king would come all the way to where those particular people lived. And what about this word meet? We go out to meet the Lord in the air. How is this word used? Let's look again at 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 17. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet, that's our key word here, to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will always be with the Lord. How is this word used? It's a rarely used word, but is often used in this context of a group of people going out to meet somebody and to escort them back to that particular place. Interestingly enough, that word was used in connection with Paul himself when he came to visit Rome. Look at Acts chapter 28, verses 14 and 17. This is Luke writing about Paul and he and others who are coming to Rome. And so we came to Rome. And the brothers there, when they heard about us, came as far as the Forum of Appius and three taverns to meet us. Key word, to meet us. Do they come to meet Paul? And does Paul turn around and go back to from where he came? Let's read on. On seeing them, Paul thanked God and took courage, and when we came into Rome, Paul was allowed to stay by himself with the soldier who guarded him. It's a greeting party. in this case. That's what I understand it to be in the First Thessalonians passage. It's a greeting party. We go out to meet the Lord, and we are so happy, we're so excited, and we escort him back to earth. That's my understanding, that's my view. And if you want more details about this, I have written extensively about this. It will be in my write-up, which will be available midweek in the foyer and also online. In fact, I go overboard. I give 16 reasons for my particular interpretation on this. But, important thing, what are we supposed to do with these words? Verse 18, therefore, encourage one another with these words. Once again, what's the main point? What is Paul's point? He wants to encourage them, and by extension, us, so that we will grieve in an appropriate way, so that we will grieve hopefully. Now, if it so happens to be that when Christ returns, and we, as believers in Christ, rise and we go off to meet him, and we go off to heaven, it's not my view, but if in case that happens to be the reality, and it's what you believe, be encouraged, because we will always be with the Lord. If it happens to be that we rise to meet Jesus and then we escort him back to earth, be encouraged. We will always be with the Lord. Whether Jesus first comes in a partial sense, he will eventually come in a full sense, and we will always be with the Lord. Either way, we will always be with the Lord. Get the idea? I think you do. I've repeated it often enough. So, in the end, in my mind, it doesn't matter whether you agree with my interpretation of these particular verses or not, as it concerns the so-called rapture. It does matter a great deal, however, whether or not you grieve hopelessly. And that's the point. So, I've stated my understanding of these particular verses as it concerns the rapture, which I think is the second coming of Christ, the second and final coming of Christ. But you might believe in the rapture, the version of the rapture in which we go off to be with the Lord in heaven for a certain amount of time. If it happens to be that you're right, and when Jesus comes back again, and I expect to be raptured with you, and as we are jetting our way toward heaven, and by the way, I doubt that's going to happen literally that way, because I think this is imagery. I think Jesus is appearing. His appearance is going to be revealed to us. But if in fact we are jetting our way toward heaven, and we're wondering on the way, are we going to keep going to heaven, or are we going to turn around and we come back and escort Jesus back to earth, and this is going to be the new earth, the new creation, the new heavens, the new earth? And it comes to be that you were right, and we realize we've reached the point of no return or something like that, and we're going off to heaven. Here's what I want to do. I want to be able to turn to you, and I want to say, doggone it, you were right. I'm glad you were right, because this is the truth. I didn't know it was the truth. You see what I'm getting at? What's the important thing? We will always be with the Lord. Don't lose sight of that. Don't lose sight of the main point. When you suffer death, or when you suffer the death of a loved one, when you suffer loss of any other kind, grieve, but grieve hopefully. Empty the cup of grief so that it might be filled with hope. Encourage one another with these words.